Could please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Appreciate the worship team. Wonderful song, Oceans. The Bible says in Psalm 107, verse 23, that they that go down into deep waters and do great works in the oceans of the deep, it's they that see the mighty hand of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. It's in those deep waters when you feel like you're overwhelmed, you find the nail-pierced hands of our Savior in deep, powerful, and profound ways that you cannot find sitting on the shore. So some of you may be in those deep waters this morning. You may be feeling like you're being overwhelmed and tossed to and fro by the difficulties and challenges of this world. And want you to know there's an ever-present Savior in those midst to love you in ways that no one else can. Amen? Happy Mother's Day. So glad to share this with you guys on this wonderful, dreary day. Not exactly what mothers were hoping for, but as often is the case, mothers hope for the best and end up having to deal with the worst, and that's why we love them the most, because they're mom. They are the constant in the ever-changing world of our lives, and we're so grateful for their influence and impact, for the cause of Christ, and for the good of each and every one of us. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians. What am I thinking? Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. If you're there in Ephesians chapter 1, say amen.
Amen.
All right. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. First word, therefore. Powerful. Whenever we see a therefore, we do what? You went too fast. No one can keep up with you, Aaron. We look before the therefore to find out what the therefore is. Therefore. All right. So these truths are intimately connected from what we studied last week and what we'll be going over this week. So let's take your copy of God's Word in Ephesians chapter 1. And if you could, please stand with me. And we'll read through these verses to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom at the revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. According to, say that, according to the working of his mighty power, which he had worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him on his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put what things? All things under his feet. And he gave him to be the head over what? All things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Daddy, we come to you this morning and we so desperately need to see you. What we'll dive into this morning is the greatest hindrance of our lives. And is also the greatest promise that could transform the life of misery and mediocrity to a life of majesty and glory. But Lord, your Holy Spirit needs to anoint our eyes that we may see these things, because if you don't work in us and through us, powerfully through your word and your spirit today, we'll miss it, as we are so often prone to do. May you transform our hearers to be funnels which connect directly to what we hear, to avenues of our heart, of what we heed, ponder upon, and be changed by the power of your word. And Lord, as a result of being changed and transformed by your word this morning, we'll give you the glory and the love that you desire, but most importantly, deserve. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our topic and text is simply the blessings of redemption. Going over this concept of our resources in Christ. Give you a big idea to kind of wrap your head around what we'll be going over today, and that is this, that as believers, our greatest need is not in gaining something or someone that we currently do not possess. Let me say that again. As believers, if you're here today and you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, we want you to know it's a very safe place to hear a very dangerous message. And that is the dangerous, relentless, reckless love of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's dangerous because once you hear it, once you receive it, you'll never be the same again. It has eternal consequences. It's just not one of those things that you can just hear and gaff off and never be influenced or impacted by. That whether you accept or reject that message, it has eternal consequences. And so we want you to heed and receive that wonderful word today. But if you are here and you are a believer, understand something. Your greatest need is not something that you do not currently possess. Your greatest need that we currently is not what we possess, but to grow in the knowledge and the awareness of our inheritance in Christ. The reality is, friends, if there is one message in your entire life as a Christian that I could get your whole undivided 100% attention to, it would be this truth. And I feel that I'm doing you a disservice because I don't feel like I can properly communicate that reality. But by the Holy Spirit's help, I'm going to give them my best effort. But I do promise you this, that every struggle, every issue you have in your life right now, every angst of your soul, every frustration in your spirit, every time you feel that you're not living up to what God has called you to do and what other people's need you to be, how many of you have been there? Right? I mean, we come to celebrate mothers today and we celebrate them as they rightly deserve so, but let's be honest, moms, how many times on Mother's Day that you don't feel like you really deserve to be celebrated? I mean, so many times moms feel guilty or convicted because they're painfully aware of how many times they come up short, how many times they get frustrated at their kids, how many times they lose it with their child that they're married to, called their husband. But we all feel that way, whatever form or context we find ourselves living in. This is your greatest need. This is your greatest truth. And this is the reason why you struggle, because you don't get this. You know how I can say absolutely certain that this is why you struggle? Because this is why I struggle. If I could figure this out and live in the reality of this truth that we'll go over today, every struggle in my life would end. So I hope that you will be attentive as one beggar, broken individual, sharing with another beggar where we can find hope. Amen? Amen. So in these verses, in verses 3 through 14, which we went over last week, Paul really set forth this amazing aspect of the unlimited blessings that believers have in Christ. We talked about that so well with Jamie introducing this chapter to us, and that amount of our personal inheritance that belongs to us in Christ. And the remainder of this chapter, verses 15 through 23, really, Paul prays for the believers to whom he writes that they'll come fully to understand and appreciate and apply every one of those blessings. So all those things in which we went over last week and that are in verses 3 through 14, Paul is praying will be applied this week. That we'd be understand those things, we'd be able to go in deeper into those realities. See, this text reveals some important truths about prayer, about emphasizing prayer for the knowledge and understanding that we do not have. We need the Spirit's help to help grasp the greatness of God and the supremacy of Christ and the rich benefits of the gospel. Again, we've said this often, you don't grow beyond the gospel, you grow deeper into the gospel. And your greatest need today is to drive a well deep into the reality of these truths.
In this prayer, he focuses on the believer's comprehension of these resources that are already ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, in verses 15 through 16, if you look in your text, he praises them. And then verses 17 through 23, he makes petition for God for them. So that's kind of your breakup of this text. If you like to take notes and write in your Bible, because that's what cool people do, right? You're a geek unless you don't write in your Bible. So I'm sure you highlight. You can't do that on the screen. You know what I'm saying? I mean, technically you can, but it's not the same. Got to go old school, right? Got to have the highlighters and the pens. I love it. All right, so make sure you write these things down. Now, let's go over this real quickly. The praise of the believers, verses 15 through 16. If you look at verse 15 to 16, it says, therefore, I also, all those rich in blessings that we find in Christ that have been given to us, after I heard of your faith in the Lord and your love for all saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention to you always in my prayers. In light of this marvelous inheritance that we have in Christ, for this reason, Paul now intercedes for the possessors of that treasure. As mentioned in the introduction, that these are this is not simply something that he's writing to just the Ephesian believers, but those that were in around that he had made connections with. And it's interesting here, he says two aspects that he begins to praise them for. He says he praises them for their faith. I therefore, when I heard of your faith in the Lord. Now, we know what faith is, right? Because we've defined faith a lot here at Mosaic, right? What is faith? Let's go over again. Faith is me believing in the Word of God and acting upon it, regardless of how I feel, because God has promised a good result. That's what faith is, right? And so we, so importantly that we understand that, because this word faith is thrown around today in such wishy-washy fashion. You just got to have faith. You just, you know, you got to have faith to this, you got to have faith in myself and all that. And that's a bunch of nonsense. It doesn't mean anything. When we talk about a biblical faith, we're talking about believing and heeding the Word of God, acting upon the Word of God. All right, so that faith that we, you say you believe in something, it has to be acted on it in order for it to be faith. We understand that, right? Okay, because otherwise it's not faith. So when we talk about when the Bible says believing in the Lord or having faith in the Lord, understand that that belief drives you to action. To illustrate this concept, I fly quite often, more than I'd ever want to, all around the world. And let's say Drew and I are getting ready to go on a plane, and we're right there at the terminal getting ready to load up onto the plane. And I looked at that plane, and I said, Drew, do you believe that plane can take us to Tokyo? He said, yeah, I believe it'd take us to Tokyo. Do you believe that plane is engineered properly and set up efficiently and adequately to take us there? Yeah. Do you believe there's enough fuel in the tanks? He'd say, well, I certainly hope so. Well, do you believe those pilots are competent enough and are sober today to be able to take us there? Yeah, I believe that. At that point, are we in Tokyo? No, he can say he believes all those things, but it doesn't make any difference. So you actually step on the plane and put your trust in that belief. People say, well, I believe in the Lord, but they're not trusting in him. Well, you don't believe in him, right? So faith has to be acted upon. All right, this is what saving faith is. This is what the Lordship of Jesus Christ is, the object of our faith. You know, it says our faith is acted in the faith in the Lord. Sometimes it's been said, but people say, well, Jesus is my Savior, but he's not really my Lord yet. Do you realize you cannot have Jesus as your Savior without him being your Lord? You can't underplay the Lordship of Christ at the point of even denying it. Many times Christians do this, and others would like to accept the Lord as a terms of only to his deity, but not to his sovereignty. But such separation is completely artificial, and it quite honestly is heretical, because deity implies sovereignty. You can't say he's the king and not submit to the king. You can't say he's your Savior and not say he's your Lord. That means he gets to call the shots, friends. Do you realize that? When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, whether you fully understand this or not, you make a readiness to understand this, that means you give up the rights to be the CEO in your life. He gets to be in charge. And God is so gracious and wonderful many times in his life, I think he stands on the sidelines just waiting and saying softly to us, can I be in charge for a while? If you let me be in charge a while, I can fix this. But you're doing such a wonderful job. You just go ahead and keep it up. Right? It's like one of your children that's 3 years old wants to fix their toy. No, Daddy, I got it. No, Daddy, I got it. No, Daddy, I got it. If you just give it to me, I'll fix it to you. No, I can do it. Okay. You know, good luck with that. But that's how silly it is, how oftentimes that we demand our independence, that we can make this life work out for our own. When he's king, just allow him to be the king. Matter of fact, Paul says, if you confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. He is the Lord. He is the king. We accept him as that. Jesus becomes our Savior when we accept him as our Lord. You see this reality being played out here. Now, does a believer fully understand this when he comes to Christ? No, he does not. But when we're faithful to him and those things, that increasing awareness of his kingship becomes ever more real to us. And when we live in unfaithfulness, they diminish. So Paul is praising these believers for their faith in action, for their belief in action, of them walking out what God has already put in their life. Then he gives another aspect of praise in these Ephesian believers. He says in verse 15, and for all the love for all the saints. So you see the reality, the second mark, what we see here really is two genuine marks of redemption. And that is a belief that acts upon what they say they believe, and a love towards the Lord Jesus first, vertically, and that as a result of that vertical love for Jesus, a horizontal love towards others becomes evident. People say, well, I'm sure I'm saved because I prayed some prayer someday. Unless these two marks are in your life, you're not redeemed. Unless you can say with confidence that faith is being marked out, that belief in Jesus is being lived out by applying and obeying Scripture, our desire at least to obey Scripture, like, and the love for other people. But you say, well, I love Jesus. I have a problem with everybody else. Then you don't really love Jesus. You cannot spend that time exposed to the sun and not be changed and tanned by that exposure. You realize that, right? Now, we see this love for all saints. You know, this Christian love is indiscriminate. It does not pick and choose which believers will love and which believers will not love. I'm thankful it doesn't say that you have to like all believers. It says you have to love all believers. Because quite honestly, some of you aren't very likable. But I do love you. I mean, some of you guys probably think the same thing about me, and that's just fine. See, again, our world has changed this idea of love to such a wishy-washy, you know, Chicago style, more than a feeling. It's obedience. Love is in action. It's doing right by someone, loving them well. To truly love someone in the Lord is to love them as the Lord loves them, genuinely and sacrificially. You know what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, that we know we have passed from death into life because we love the brothers. That he who loves not abides in death. We know sound theology is good, but does not compare to a love for other people. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. It says that though I have all faith that I can move mountains, I don't understand all mysteries. If I have not love, I become nothing. He gets a noisy brass and tinkling cymbals and some weird analogies there in 1 Corinthians 13. Basically, it's what's saying like this, is if I'm not loving people well, I sound like bad music. Now, parents, how many of you have had a child in your home try to learn an instrument before? Right? These people in Clark County, they're demons, the teachers. They sent home our kids with these little things called recorders. Who did that? I want someone's head on the platter for that. Like, fire that person, right? I mean, Rachel, you guys do this really just to mess with parents, don't you? And Rachel's back there going, yes, we do. It's just awful, you know? And like, oh, they're making a wonderful sound to the Lord. It's not wonderful to anyone around them. Go out in the woods. I got 10 acres. That might not be enough. Go to the other field and play that thing to your heart's desire. It's awful. Like bad music. Like, oh. That's what your life is like when you say that you're doing all these things for God, but you're not loving people genuinely and authentically. And that love starts with believers. It starts with preferring one another in the Lord. So when people come that do not yet know the Lord Jesus, and they see that genuine, authentic love that we have for one another and for the Lord, that convinces them of truth, that convicts them of their sin, and that transforms their lives by the living reality of seeing the way people love one another. So you see, these believers, they're walking out faith, they're loving one another well. Man, they're getting it done, aren't they? And the church said, yes, amen, they are getting it done. But oh, we need to be careful, because what else do we know about the Ephesian church? You theologians, do we ever think about something about this love concept in the Ephesians? Yeah, like, surely they got this down, they'll never struggle with it again. How about Revelation chapter 2? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Repent therefore and do the first works, lest I remove that candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Because they left their first love. It's so easy for us to get distracted or to get hurt. And by the way, if you haven't been hurt by anybody that says they're a Christian, you haven't been a Christian for very long. Because it will happen. You know, we should just put a sign over our heads that says, under construction, be patient with my mess. Because people are messy. Your life's messy. Look at your neighbor and say, you're a mess. You're a mess. It's okay, you're a mess. You're broken, you're messed up. You're jacked up from the floor up. Welcome to the club. That's who we are. Yet we love one another. Right, he said this New Testament true spiritual love is defined as an attitude of selfless sacrifice that results in generous acts of kindness done for others. So you see this amazing praise that Paul is giving this church, right? I mean, honestly, if you want to focus on two things and to do two things well in your Christian life, focus on walking by faith, day by day, moment by moment, and loving the Lord and loving others well. Okay, let's go home. I mean, hey, you got those two things locked down, you're doing well. But I dare say, since you guys are still sitting here, you guys have yet to figure out how to do that. Well, that's what we're going to figure out here. What truths were these Ephesians believers tapping into that allowed them to live such an authentic, radical, faith-filled, love, hope-filled life? What was that all about? Well, see, the Christians whom Paul wrote this Ephesian letter to had the right balance, and they had this great faith, and they had this great love that the apostle assured them of. I do not cease to give thanks to them while making mention of your prayers. Now look at the petition for these believers, verses 17 through 23. We'll kind of start working through this. See, the remainder of this chapter, this petition that Paul is, says that God would give the believers a true comprehension and appreciation for who they really are in Christ, their identity in Christ, those resources that they have in Christ. They might begin to have some idea of how magnificent and unlimited those blessings really are that already belong to them by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that's past tense, has already belonged to them. These aren't things in the future that someday we'll get. This is something that is their inheritance they've already received. In essence, Paul prayed that the Ephesians would be spared from frantically searching to and fro for what is already theirs, but would rather see these great things and how great God is and how great their inheritance in Christ is and who their God is, really the source of everything they need and has everything ready for them and is open if they'd be open to receive it. See, such a receptive attitude requires that God himself give you a spirit of wisdom at the revelation and knowledge of him. Your biggest, greatest need is for your eyes to be open to the reality of the unseen things that are already yours in Christ. That's where your greatest need is this morning. I'm praying that God will open those very eyes. By way of an illustration, there was a very rich billionaire several years ago named William Randolph Hearst, and once read of an extremely valuable piece of art. He's a great, I mean, that's what people do. They got silly money, right? They just buy art because they got nothing else to spend their money on. Wouldn't you just love to have silly money? Just go buy paintings just because you need to spend something, right? Oh yeah, let's go spend $7 million. Let's go buy that just because. Right? That's, I mean, silly money, right? Okay, we're talking Bill Gates kind of money. this guy had. He heard of this valuable piece of artwork, which he decided he must have to add to his extensive collection. So he instructed his agent to source out all galleries around the world and find this masterpiece. And he was determined to have it at any price. Whatever it costs, I don't care. Just get it for me. After many months of painstaking search, the agent reported that the piece had already belonged in Mr. Hirsch's inventory and had been stored in one of his warehouses for many, many years. Here's the reality. Everything you need that you think you lack this morning, you have already been given in Christ. You just don't know it yet. And so this morning, my goal for you is not for you to get something that you currently walked in here not having. As a believer, my simple goal for you this morning is to become aware and to access those things that are already yours in Christ. It's tragic to think that many believers become entangled in a quest for something more than the Christian life, or something special, or something extraordinary in the Christian life that their current life does not possess. They talk about getting more of Jesus, more of the Holy Spirit, more power, more blessing, a higher life, a deeper life. If the resources of God were divinely doled out one at a time, like so many Christians think of, like pharmaceutical grade prescriptions, or how do we unlock this spiritual combination that only can be attained by a select few? Many times we think that way. We hear someone's faith, we read the Bible, like, man, I just don't see how they could do that. Our goal is for you not to be like Paul. Our goal is for you to be like the God who made Paul, Paul. Some people say, well, I want to get all of Jesus. There is. This implies that when we're saved, we did not get all of himself. They only gave us a little bit, or that he held out some blessings or parsed out other things to other people, and we need to make extra requirements in order to get those blessings. But see here, Peter explicitly says that divine power has been granted to us everything unto life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, it's already been given to us. New Testament teaches that salvation, the new birth, grants every believer everything that is in Christ. You don't get little pieces of Christ, you get Christ's very presence in your life. So I want to walk through this great truth today, that our need is to follow in light of what we already have. Many times you hear Christians will spend a great deal of time and effort vainly looking for blessings that's already been available to them. I'll give you a few more things of how this kind of plays out, and we wonder why our prayer life is so stale. We pray for God's light, although he's already supplied light, abundance light through his word. You want God to show you things and give you light? Open his word. The reality is they need to follow the light they've already been given. They pray for strength, although God's word is already telling them, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. They pray for love, even though Paul said that God's own love has already been poured out within their hearts through the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. They pray for more grace, although God, the Lord, has already said that grace has already been given, that is sufficient. They pray for peace, although the Lord has already given them his own peace that passes all understanding. So many times we're praying for things we've already been given. Our prayer needs to pray not, God, give me peace, God, give me power, God, give me grace. It should be more, God, help me how to access the grace that has already been given. Help me to access the peace that has already been supplied. Lord, help me to access the power that has already been given to me and granted to me by your Son, Lord Jesus. It's already there. Here's a point to us to remember, and we'll kind of move on from this. The Christian's primary need is for wisdom and obedience to appropriate the abundance of blessings that have already been given. Our problem is not our lack of blessings, but it's our lack of insight and wisdom to understand and how to use them properly and faithfully. That's your problem. It's not that God is holding out on you. All right, now let's be honest. How many times have you guys felt like God was holding out on you? You've ever been there? If you've been there before, raise your hand. I've been there. God doesn't hold out on you. That's a lie. That's a lie from the accuser. trying to get you to believe things that aren't true about the Lord. He's not holding out on you. Not waiting for you to try to perform in some way so that he can grant you things that you currently do not possess. Our blessings are so vast that the human mind cannot even comprehend or even understand them. Our own minds, we cannot fathom the riches that we have and our position in Christ. The fact that we are royalty, joint heirs with the King, sons and daughters of the Most High. And we say those kind of things, and all of us would say, like, amen, amen. But the reality is, when it comes Monday morning, we don't live like it. We shout it out on Sunday morning, and Monday, we become spiritual paupers again. Living like beggars, rather than who we truly are, and that is joint heirs with the great King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Reality is, though, that these things are totally beyond the mind to grasp. I cannot appeal to your intellect or to your wisdom or your intelligence this morning to be able to grasp these realities. The Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone must show you these truths and make them evident to you to speak into your lack. Point to remember here is that God's deeper truths cannot be seen with our eyes or heard with our ears or even comprehended by reason or intuition. They are revealed only to those who love him. See, your greatest need is to see him for who he is. You begin to see him for who he is, he will change and transform the way you look upon life. This concept, he says, that this understanding we'd be given in abundance, this wisdom, that the revelation and knowledge of him. If you look in verse 17, that God would, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father of glory, may grant you the spirit of wisdom at the revelation and the knowledge of him, that your eyes of your understanding may be opened. Boy, we get to realize this. See, in his praying for the Ephesian believers, Paul asked God to give them revelation and knowledge in three particular areas of God's magnificent, incomparable truths. He begins to pray for them that they'd come with a clear understanding of the greatness of God's plan, the greatness of God's power, and the greatness of God's person. These are the things that he wants them to understand, be given wisdom to, and be enlightened towards. And so if Paul's praying for them to be enlightened towards those same things, I dare say that God wants us to be enlightened in those same realities as well. You say, what should I pray for God to enlighten my eyes, to give me understanding, to give me insight to things I cannot see? It's in these three areas. Let's go through the first one, understanding the greatness of God's plan. You look in verse 18. That your eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory, of his inheritance to the saints. What may cause immaturity of a church? I'm not really going to go through Church of Corinth. We don't got time. But if you want to look through the Church of Corinth, you'll really begin to see how feelings drove their behavior more than truth. Right? And many believers today are more interested in doing what feels right than doing what God declares to be right. Matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says that he cannot even communicate God's truth to these believers because their emotions are getting in the way of them being enlightened to God's realities. So Paul prays for their mind of these Ephesians to be enlightened. So something we need to understand about this reality, a point to remember, is that emotions have a significant place in the Christian life, but they are not reliable. They are only reliable as they are guided and controlled by God's truth, which we come to understand through our minds. All right, so the word of Christ, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What does this mean to be enlightened? Does this mean that God illuminates in our hearts what is true? It's interesting that the disciples were walking with Jesus, didn't even know Jesus was there, that their hearts burned inside them. Then Jesus opened their eyes so that they may be able to see himself. And your greatest need today, my greatest need today, is to have our eyes and opened and illuminated to God's truth. How does God's truth illuminate our hearts and minds as we study God's word together? Well, in three ways, and these are three ways that every illuminated truth is moved in a believer's life. First is moved to us, is guided and moved through the reality of intellectually. Often God's spirit illuminates some passage in scripture where a believer begins to see validity, the freshness of that truth. He is moved with steadfast confidence and inner assurance, and he says to himself, this is right, I must believe it. An illuminated man is divinely persuaded that he has seen something from God, and what he has seen is right. It challenges the mind, and he will boldly defy even the assault of hell itself and burn at the stake if necessary. He will not deny the truth that he has seen from God and knows it to be true. Illuminated truth moves the believer volitionally. That when God's spirit illuminates in the mind with truth, the believer is shown the urgency and the responsibility of that truth. Sadly, many times Christians come to this idea and they see truth and like, oh, that's nice. Well, that's not illuminated truth then. Not illuminated truth must be acted upon. It's compelling, I must do it. He's energized and motivated to obedience. Immediately he wishes to witness of these things that he knows to be true. He has seen God and he proclaims that I will go and I will obey. Really, this is the essence of revival. Moves a believer volitionally towards action. And illuminated truth, lastly, moves a believer emotionally. Illuminated believer, viewing God's glory, has seen the beauty of truth. He declares, this is wonderful, I must praise it. The word becomes attractive to him. He finds himself admiring it, even may it be breathtaking. A new loveliness and worthiness about truth to him, and he cherishes and delights in its splendor. This is illuminated truth. And so listen, in essence, is what Paul is praying for these believers is, I want God to illuminate truth in your life where it moves you intellectually. It drives you volitionally and transforms you emotionally. See, emotions are the caboose, but truth must be the engine. Now, again, beauty of truth is an important aspect. I think many times believers stop at seeing the intellectual reality of truth and the volitional consequences of truth, and forgetting to see the beauty of the reality of who Jesus really is. God is not pleased just for the fact that you obey him. He's called you to love him. That moves you emotionally. You start to see this reality of God's plan, of how he works in our life, and this, what is the hope of our calling? What is the greatness of what God has called us to do and to be and to move with him, to be in partnership with him? His plan works, friends. He's in control. And all that we see in this world around us, we need to be reminded, he's not finished writing the narrative yet. So you'd be going things, well, I don't feel like I'm walking in victory. I don't feel like God is in victory. I don't feel like nothing's working out well in my life. It's not over yet. God said that what he started, he will perform. He will finish. We can trust him. The fact is, you're a part of that plan. This meta-narrative of the gospel that God's writing throughout the all ages, you're a part of that. You can trust him. You're on the winning side. That's a great truth, friends. And then he said, I want believers to understand the greatness of his power. Look in verses 19 through 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to, by the way, if you really want a wonderful study in the book of Ephesians, take this week, homework, here you go, write it down. Take this week and underline, circle every time you find in the book of Ephesians that word according to. It's powerful, friends. And basically what that word according to is that God is promising something as his son and daughter of the Most High King. You might want to look at it. So this word according to in the Greek has the idea of in the same vein. Downward driven into the same funnel. So to illustrate what this Greek word is referring to would be like water moving in the same current, right? So these great truths of which God is communicating to us that are about himself, when he says according to, he's saying that same realities of who I am, you're in the same blood flow, you're in the same stream of that reality of who God is. because of my son, the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul's second request here for the Lord of the Ephesians believers is to understand this great power, which will bring them the inheritance in his glory. Verse 19, he uses really four different synonyms, Greek words here, to emphasize the greatness of this power. The first word is dynamis, power, which is dynamite. Power only comes to Christians who believe. I'm not talking about, you know, just the little fireworks, you know, this is dynamite. You guys ever, any of you guys played with real dynamite before? It's amazing. I love it. It's a game changer. I was down a few weeks ago, we were blowing up cars. It's a wonderful thing. You know, you never really lived until you can launch a car about 100 feet in the air. It's a wonderful thing, right? That's dynamite. That's what he says, dunamis, this power of God. Matter of fact, that's what God says. He's not giving Christians a spirit of fear, but of power. Dunamis, love, power, and a sound mind. That's your power, friends, that you have access to. The second word here is working here, this energizing force. He says, according to the working of his mighty power. This is the Greek word energeika. It means to energize, to empower believers to live for the Lord. This is the same word where Paul said that the Spirit, that grace was energetically working through him to the apostleship of the Gentiles. You see, this power of strength may be translated dominion or authority, as we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. And then he uses this fourth Greek word of the idea of might, which carries the idea of endowed power of authority, meaning your birthright. Not only does God give you dominion, he gives you authority to exercise that dominion by his mighty working of his power. It's powerful. Friends, if we could just understand that verse here, it'd change your life. You're not as weak and as helpless as you pretend to be. I just can't do it. Lies. Lies. Not true. Reconcile that statement with this reality of how much power has been given to you in Christ. Try to understand that. Next time you hear yourself saying, I just can't do that, say lies. What are we going to say next time when we tell ourselves that? Lies. Say it again. Lies. I can't. Lies. I can't. Lies. All right, just bring it into the memory system. When you hear, I can't, say lies. Here's a point to remember, that the supernatural power, working strength and might, which God supplies to every believer, in which he will glorify every believer, notice this is so powerful, is that which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of heavenly places. You know what this verse is saying? Is the same power that rose Jesus from the dead is now yours. That's power, friends. Now tell me what you can't do. That's power. Then thirdly, in closing, he gives us this great concept of understanding the greatness of God's person in verses 21 through 23. Far above all principalities. How many principalities? All. And all power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only from this age to come, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put how many things? All things under his feet. And he hath given him the head over all things, the church. Powerful, powerful. See, remember the greatness of the person who lives within you. Paul says he was raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God. And now he is born in the seed of David as a man just like us. He identifies with us. He understands us. He sympathizes with us. So here's your AT&T. Hello. Actions to take. All right, this is what you need to take home. All right, the phone is ringing. Answer the phone. Here you go. Every Christian should continually have a Christ-centered focus. When we look at him, our physical problems, our psychological problems, even our spiritual problems do not loom as so all important to us. You know, it's a reality that this power that he's giving and his authority in closing, this incomparable Christ is incomplete until the church, which his body, is complete. Here's an amazing contrast. Do you realize there's the things about Christ, in essence, that aren't complete? That's what this text is teaching us. Look at this. He has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. John Calvin said this. He said the highest honor of the church, that until he is united with us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure to be incomplete. What consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are in his presence does he possess all his parts, nor does he wish to be regarded as complete. There's one thing that's not complete about Jesus, and that's you. So you can trust him, friends. John MacArthur said that the point of this great petition is that we may comprehend how secure we are in Christ and how unwavering and immutable is our hope of eternal inheritance. The power of glorification is inconceivable and is presently operating to bring us to glory. That's who you are. This is what he wants you to know. This is what oftentimes you ignore or come oblivious to. And I tell you how you know, have you ever experienced something that could be right in your face and you completely miss it? Like, how many of you guys have ever done this before? Where's my glasses? Oh, I've done this before. I'm like, where's my glasses? Where's my car keys? Could you tell me what's on your counter at your house right now? A bunch of stuff. I don't know. Here's the reality is this stuff, it's not like he's hiding from us. Matter of fact, what's sad is most Christians are around Christianese so much, they actually become blinded to the reality that this is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you know that? Oh, may we see him for who he is. You're not an afterthought. You're not some bug or bum or beggar or some hired help or some insignificant stepchild. You are his son, his daughter, your royalty. And when we begin to see that and understand that is our birthright, then Romans chapter 5, verse 17 becomes real in our lives. They have received his righteousness and the gift of grace shall reign in life. By what? By the power of their own accord? No. By the ability of their intellect? No. By one, Christ Jesus. See, the higher you begin to realize his presence in his person, the closer you begin to realize that that very glorious person is in you. Now tell me what's not possible. Let's pray.